Would you open your Bibles to the second chapter of Jonah? If you're using a pew Bible, it's 774. Jonah chapter 2. And once again, would you hear as I read for you the very Word of God? Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon the holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down into the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope for steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again we ask for your mercy as we approach your Word. We pray that you would teach us, that you would change us, that you'd give us grace. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. This morning, as we turn to the second chapter of Jonah, I would again just briefly remind you of some things that naturally come to our attention as we look at this book. This is one of the places in the Bible which we have historically heard the word myth kind of circling around. And we live in a culture and a climate that is hostile towards the Scriptures and towards miracles. In fact, when you begin to look at some of those who oppose the Scriptures and the things which the Scriptures teach, typically the reasoning begins with something like, okay, that can't be real because that sort of stuff doesn't happen. Therefore, that can't be real. The same thing was used in the cases of deciding which parts of Jesus' life were real and which parts were made up. And they would say, oh, we understand all of it's useful. It's good instruction. But, you know, Lazarus really wasn't dead. And you know, the blind really don't see. And, you know, because those things don't, the presuppositions which are attached to men as they go into the examination of these things. And certainly we're not going to have a full explanation of some of these questions this morning. I just want to kind of nudge your thinking a bit. We live in a world that is hostile towards our views concerning the Scripture, concerning creation, and concerning miracles. And you and your children are being bombarded by it. In fact, if you were to say to someone, well, I believe God created Adam and Eve, typically they would look at you and say, my, isn't that cute? Oh, that's so silly. But it's sweet that he believes that. And I'm not going to take you out of this world. I know that, and you're going to have to face that. But when you're wrestling with it, may I encourage you, questions are good. I would think if you're not having questions about evolution, if you're not having questions about the fish that God made here, then you're probably not thinking because you're hearing a lot of stuff around you. But just don't buy it. Be students of the Word. Explore these things. There's a lot of good resources. If you're wrestling with evolution, if you're wrestling with the questions of miracles, you can call me. I'll point you in the direction of some books. I'll answer what I can. I don't always have the answers, but I know smart people and would be glad to point you in the direction of some of those smart people that can address that. And again, I mentioned last week, the Institute of Creation Research has an app that you can download to your iPhone, a website that you can go to that answers a lot of the questions, not all, but there's some good stuff there as well. So, yes, as we begin the text today, I actually do believe that God brought a fish that swallowed Jonah, And it was not a problem for a God who called the heavens and earth into existence by His very word. So let's turn our eyes to the text now, after I've given a little pep talk on why you should believe these things. Let's turn our eyes to the text, and we find ourselves at verse 1 with these words. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. You see a shift in Jonah's attitude, obviously, here. It did not happen when the storm arose. It did not happen when the pagan sailors were calling upon him. Now, you need to pray too. It didn't happen when he was being picked up to be thrown overboard. Jonah was quite determined to hold on to his notions as to what he would and would not do. But God, in His mercy, kept pushing and pushing and pushing until He had Jonah in that place where Jonah would hear him speak. God, in fact, because of His love for us, must press us to such a place that we are willing to hear Him and to lay aside our notions. Richard Phillips, when he talks about this particular text and this place in the text, he says, God is not destroying you in your trials. The Lord is saving you. He is restoring you from the sinful rebellion, from foolish self-reliance, from ignorant pride, from unbelieving stubbornness, to which all of us in our nativity are prone towards in our fallen condition. Many of you have known people, and some of you have gone through the practice of chemotherapy, cancer, nasty business. What is it that the oncologist normally tells you? We're going to take you as close to death as we can get you, so that we might destroy the cancer cell, so that we might see healing in your body. And this is the nature of God's working in Jonah's life, and often in our lives, that God is too much a God of love to just slap a band-aid upon our rebellion and to allow us to continue in it. His concern for us, as we see in Jonah's life, is that He would take him to such a dark place, dark providence. Note the language that Jonah uses in reference to this storm, to this fish. He speaks of it as your storm, God. This was not an occurrence of random activity, but God had stirred up the seas, that God threw him over into the sea as well. He speaks of, you cast me into the sea. We ask the question sometimes in our understanding of how the gospel played out. Who killed Jesus? Well, the Romans killed Jesus, right? Well, yes, but the Jews killed Jesus, right? Yeah. Well, all of men killed Jesus. Well, yeah, I can see that. But ultimately, it was God who killed Jesus. That Christ was crucified so that we might have an atonement, that God sent His Son to die for us. And Jonah speaks of this occasion of his confrontation with God, or God's confrontation with him, rather, and says, you threw me overboard. You made the seas. God pressed upon him a dark moment, so that He might press him away from sin, so that He might bring him back to an obedience and to a faithfulness, which was the very best thing that could happen in Jonah's life. I mean, playing if with the Scriptures is sort of a dangerous game. What if this happened? What if that happened? We're asking potential questions, questions of potentiality in a universe which God has decreed all things shall act out according to His purposes. But a little if playing, if you understand that, you know, no ifs are going to happen outside of God's providence, is sometimes helpful. You know, what if he had been allowed to go to Tarshish? What if, would that have been for his good? Would it have been for his good to miss the storm and the whale? Now, you and I both know that when you're sitting in the belly of the whale, whether that's a cancer, whether that's a heartache, whatever it might be, you're not thinking, well, good deal. I know this is going to work out for the glory of God. I mean, those words may go through your mind, but they don't skip through your mind like they do when you look back 10 years ago. Say, oh, that was, I mean, it kind of works its way out slowly, yes, for the glory of God. I understand that. This stinks. This hurts. And, you know, Jonah is not skipping and singing and all happiness, but yet he gets it. One of the interesting things about this second chapter is that it's a collection. It's not a quote from any particular psalm, but it's a picking from 10 different psalms, at least 10 different psalms in the book of Psalms, that he is almost praying out these things he has heard. And you go through some of those psalms, like Psalm 73, where it speaks about the dark places and finally seeing God. And these things just kind of pour out in a prayer unto the Lord as he rehearses the struggle which he is having, as he understands that this despair can only be towards one end, and that's a good end. Faith is only possible at the place to which God would take him. In Psalm 142, one of the psalms, I believe, that he pulls from, in verse 4 he says, "Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. Refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul." And then later on he says, "Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I might give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." The psalmist in Psalms 142 says it's an unwinnable battle. The foes are too much for me. I can't handle them. And yet he says, "I look to you. The righteous will surround me. Deal with me bountifully. Deal with me kindly." The waves driven from his sight, the water, the weeds, the deep, the imprisoned. "Life is fainting from me," Jonah says. Jonah's soul was turned upon itself. In fact, the Hebrew phrase that is used there means it's turned inside out, or turned in upon itself. That he was as though his soul were shriveling up and dying. He was at the point of despair, and he cries out to the Lord. And God responds. It is not a cruelty of God to send fish into our lives. In fact, it would be quite the contrary. Sometimes we, like the psalmist, Psalm 73 in particular, look out and it seems like the wicked are doing so good. They just seem to get away with everything. They seem to have all the fun. They have all the money. They have everything they want. And they got kind of chug through life without any indication that there's any troubles at all in their lives. Where does that psalm go? He says, "But then I understood things from your perspective. Then I went to the temple and I saw that their end is ruin." And things began to make sense to the psalmist. And for Jonah, that is exactly what happened. But in order to get to the temple, God had to make him despair of his own strength, of his own plans. He brings him here to the terms of true return. When we speak of repentance and faith, it is dealing honestly with the Lord, what the Lord has said. And true penance, which is not a sacrament, rather, it's a repentance that includes a turning away from sin. So that we see our error, we confess our sin, and we move away from it, as we see in Jonah's prayer. Confessing our sin, recognizing that he is faithful and just to forgive us, and remembering in the midst of this something about God. You sang already, "Jesus, what a friend of sinners." As you track through some of those verses, it kind of picks up some of the themes of our lives when we're struggling with sin, when we're struggling with trials, when we have difficulties, that Jesus is our friend. This is what we see in the book of Jonah likewise, that in spite of Jonah's rebellion and running from God, Jehovah would not let him go. He is a covenant-keeping God, and that finds its way up over and over again in spite of his rebellion and silliness at times. I mean, come on. He was a prophet of God. He knew that God was the God who created the heavens and earth. The sailors didn't know that, but he knew it, and yet he's going to run from that God. I mean, you have little toddlers when they're growing up and they get little mischievous stages and they decide they're going to run from mommy or daddy. That's kind of silly. I mean, you know, they're toddling off and getting away and two steps and you've got them. It's a game we play. But how much more silly is it that Jonah should say, I know God who made the heaven and the earth, who is at all places at all times, and I'm going to escape from Him. But sin does make us silly, and we do things which are contrary to reason. But in Jonah's repentance is the reminder that this God is a God who will not leave us nor forsake us. Romans chapter 8, 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else created will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul kind of gathers up the corners of the universe and says, everything out there can't separate us from the God who has loved us. He does so in the midst of his discussion of the nature of salvation and where it goes. And Jonah likewise evidences this understanding which he had lost sight of for a season as he prays and calls out to the Lord who would be his Savior, remembering that God is a covenant-keeping God. This is a comfort, brothers and sisters, because your minds work like my mind, well, perhaps better, but still along the same lines. You think thoughts that are horrible at times. You question things that you know you ought not to be questioned. You wrestle with things that are difficult to understand. And sometimes you wonder, can I keep on keeping on until the end? Will I finish my race well? And here in this vision we have into the life of Jonah and his encounter with his God, we are reminded, it is not about the strength which I have, but rather the God who keeps us and that He will not let us go. We may wander off, but God has a fish, and that is a mercy for us. It's not a cruelty. It is a kindness that He cares for us in such a way as that He would draw us back, never any harsher and never any lighter, but always as is sovereignly decreed, as is best for His glory and our good, He will not let us go. Coming back as Jonah with repentance and remembering and giving praise and thankfulness, as in the latter part of the text, walking through again, he says, these waters closed over my life. Verse 6, the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars were closed upon me forever. Some think this might be an allusion to, you know, just being inside of the fish, like being in a cave or inside of a jail. He was encaptured. He couldn't get away. He said, life was fainting away. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Those who would trust in another God, in a God who is not this God, they forsake the opportunity. They have no chance of this kind of love which you have. Jonah's response here in verses 9 and 10 to the grace of God poured out and keeping him, we see his response. He worshiped. He was faithful. And he confessed again that salvation is a thing that God does. He approaches God with true thankfulness, which always evidences itself in worship and obedience. Jonah says, I'll keep my vows. I love the way our confession plays itself out and the way the Heidelberg Confession plays itself out in the organizational structure. I think the Heidelberg's a little clearer in what it's doing, a little more pastoral in its approach. And so it says, well, what happens when we understand true grace? I understand this is a Steve Simmons very loose restatement of it. But the point is, it says, what happens when we understand grace? And the answer is, we get thankful. A thankfulness that works itself out in just wanting to please God. Wanting to obey God, wanting to serve God. So we're not sitting around toying with grace and saying, well, okay, how do I manipulate this grace into making me want to obey God? That's not it at all. We come to an understanding of grace and we say, oh, how can I show my thankfulness to the Lord? And then we see from the Scriptures that which He has called us to, and it becomes a delight, not a drudgery. so that John can say that those who understand, he says, this is the work of God, that we delight in obedience. And so for Jonah, as he responds with this worship, with this pledge to keep his vow, and this confession that salvation belongs to the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon, you're familiar with him and his little quips and pithy statements as he takes off on this particular text, explaining how that this is a grand text for exploration of how salvation is what God does and what man does. He says here, Jonah confesses himself to be a Calvinist by saying salvation belongs to the Lord. And the whale confesses himself to be an Arminian because he spit him out just as soon as he said that. But, you know, despite which way Spurgeon goes on that, and even if Calvin had never been born or had written anything, what Jonah is saying here is that salvation is God's thing. You see the way in which he bends the whole of creation around Jonah to press him back to that. And I think some of the things that will be unpacked from that in the rest of the story is that it's not just about Jonah's salvation that this text drives us to look at, but also the salvation of the Ninevites. Jonah had decided who ought to be saved and who ought to be blessed, and he had a very narrow scope, and they all looked pretty much like him and were related to him in one way or another, more so than just being part of Adam. But when God calls him back, he says, salvation is God's thing. He saves as it pleases him, according to his purposes. He calls men to themselves to suit his pleasure. He makes the dead to live. He causes those who are bound up in sin to be broken from it. He calls those who are outside and foreigners to the whole notion of grace to all of a sudden be participants in it. And he will create in the days to come in Jonah's life a great revival among the Ninevites, some of the most vile and wicked people upon the face of the earth at that time. And yet God saves, because it's not by the virtue, it's not by the understanding, it's not by the power, it's not by the resources or the moral qualities of any man that regeneration comes upon him. But God determines to save. Jonah perhaps had lost sight of that. A salvation that not only hears the word, but follows the words of Jesus, as Christ says in John 10. Jonah prayed. Leading up to that was a series of events. If you think about your own life, we pray as Christians. We are exhorted to pray constantly, pray without ceasing. But you know, as I do, when we really pray, when God sort of closes in upon us and makes us to see our own feebleness, our own helplessness. And I would remind you that this story is given for a number of reasons, I believe, in the process of our sanctification. One, so that when you find yourself in the belly of the fish and things kind of stink, literally and figuratively, that you can look back upon this and say, the Lord's doing something, and I can take comfort in that. Let me turn to Him. Let me look and see if there is sin in my life or ignorance or if there is a turning away from things that I ought not to have turned away from. But there's also an instructive aspect of this story that I think is captured in the fact that God gave us this story. It's kind of like when you tell your kids, don't touch the grill outside, honey. It's hot. And then they determine whether or not they're going to touch it. Our experience has been that our word was rarely taken, but the grill becomes its own instructor. But the way that God plays this story before our eyes is to remind us so that perhaps we will not abandon the calling, so that we will not turn away, so that you don't always have to find yourself in a fish before your mind and heart is returned to the service and the pleasing of the Lord who has made you. The applications, so that you see in times of trial that God is sovereign, that God saves, that God keeps covenant and will not abandon His own, and that we might be instructed as the people of God, being warned, in fact, if you go there, you may find a fish you don't want to meet. Rather stay here. Seek the Lord. Follow Him faithfully. Keep covenant as He keeps covenant with you. May the Lord bless our hearing of His Word. May He instruct us with it. Give us grace to follow. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Jonah. We thank You that in Your kind providence You have recorded this story for us that we might learn. Father, I pray for myself and for Your saints gathered here. I pray, Father, for us when the fish swallows us, that You would give us such grace as that we might not abandon You, but rather return and find our hope in You. And Father, I pray also that we might not need to be swallowed so much, but that You would give us grace to see there is but one way, there is but one hope, and that is in following You constantly and continually until we stand before You made whole and complete. Lord, give Your people grace this Lord's Day. Nurture us with Your Word so that we might live more faithfully, enjoying You more gladly in the week to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.